Alrighty. Well, good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. As always, my voice gets a bit of a workout when I'm up here singing and then preaching. That's good for me. It stretches things out. We're continuing on in Acts today. Next week, we'll be doing a special sermon for our Invite Your Neighbor Sunday. I thought about continuing in Acts, but Acts 5 isn't exactly new person friendly, shall we say. Let's pray before we get into Acts 4. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful day and for bringing us here together, getting us here safely. I want to pray for those who couldn't make it for one reason or another, and thank you that we have Zoom, that we can they can still join in, at least that way. Pray, Lord, that you will speak to us through what we have here in Acts chapter 4, that you'll help us understand what we can learn from this and how we can apply it to our lives. It's in your name, Lord, I pray. Amen. So last time we saw Peter heal a lame man at the gate called Beautiful. But the healing of the lame man, it wasn't just a miracle. It was a sign that the risen Christ was still working through his people, through his church. Peter made it clear that Jesus, not human power, had healed this man. He called the people to repent. He pointed them to Jesus as the prophet greater than Moses. And as the gospel spread, the church continued to grow, but not everyone was celebrating. Right? The miracle drew a crowd, and the message stirred conviction, and now Peter and John had to answer to the religious leaders of Israel for what had happened. And last we knew, they were in prison for the night. And they're going to talk to them the next day. And then Luke tells us about how the church grew to about 5,000 men. It would be more than that if you count the women and children. But let's take a look and see what happens that next day. We're going to read Acts 4, verses 5 through 7. Now it happened that on the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in their midst, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" So Peter and John are in church overnight, and no doubt in prison overnight, and no doubt the church was praying for them. Something important I want to point out: Caiaphas was the official high priest recognized by Rome. Annas had been the previous high priest, holding that office and remained in power behind the priesthood. According to the Jewish people, a high priest was a high priest for life. And so technically, Annas was the high priest, but legally, it was Caiaphas, just in case there's any confusion. And Annas still had a lot of respect and a lot of power from the regard of the people because of that. But Rome liked to have people in its grasp and put people in power and, you know, like, I put you here, I can take you out again, kind of a thing. But when Peter and John are standing before this council, they're standing before the official high priest, the true high priest, and a whole pack of people from the priestly family, as well as probably the rest of the Sanhedrin, would be my guess. I'm not sure who this John and Alexander are, but they are part of the priestly family. We know that much. And they ask him a pretty standard question. Right, we're in power, so in what power are you doing this thing that you did? So we didn't tell you to do that. Right? The religious leaders had a lot of power and authority, but they weren't performing miracles. You know, you and I, that we know that the leadership did not have the same power and authority that the disciples of Jesus had, because Jesus gave them that power and authority. Now, they may not have known, I mean, based on their question, it seems like they didn't know that Peter did this in the name of Jesus. You know, they came to the crowd after the crowd had been drawn, right? We do need to remember, however, that these are the folks who led the charge, if you will, to get Jesus crucified, to get rid of him. This is going to be important here in the next section. Let's go ahead and read that. Acts 4, 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being examined today for a good deed done to a sick man, as to how this man has been saved from his sickness, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, all believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But what happens here is different. This is a filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's a phrase from the Old Testament that indicates that something special is happening. And the Spirit comes upon somebody and empowers them to do something, and when it's done, the Spirit then goes back to God. Of course, the indwelling leaves the Spirit here. We need to remember that. Peter being empowered by the Holy Spirit for this task, it's something that it's the Spirit taking more control, kind of. Right? Not being a puppet master, but giving him a boldness to do this, empowering him to do this. And I think this still happens today. I think the Spirit comes upon people in power so that they can do what he has for them to do. God still gives his people boldness and wisdom for these tasks. And again, it's not about receiving more of the Spirit. No, we have all we need of the Spirit in order to be sealed for God. But it's about that, about the Spirit exercising a greater influence and empowerment in our lives. Peter then gives this speech. And if we're being examined today for a good deed done to a sick man, Jesus was also questioned about performing good deeds. Normally, though, he was questioned for doing those deeds on a Sabbath, which under some stricter man-made laws he shouldn't have been doing. We need to remember, too, here that the disciples are seen by the religious leaders as uneducated, right? Or at least not educated within the standard religious system they had. I want to note here, too, that Peter says this man has been saved. Now, the word in Greek, sozo, it can mean saved. It often means saved. In certain contexts like this one, it also means healed. And so some of your translations, instead of saying saved from his sickness, will say healed, right? But it is the same word, and Peter uses it in verse 12, where we do have saved. We'll talk about that more. Peter gives them an answer to their question, though I dare say it probably wasn't the one they wanted to hear. He says it is in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Now, in the Gospels, Jesus is often called Jesus the Nazarene or Jesus of Nazareth by those who do not yet know who he is or don't believe what he has been claiming to be. When Nathanael was told that the Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth, he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So Nazareth is not exactly looked fondly upon. And these leaders probably would have been thinking something similar about Jesus and about these Galileans in front of them. But in case they still weren't quite sure who it was that Peter was talking about, who this Jesus was, he goes on, "The one whom you crucified." Now they know for sure. "Yet God raised him from the dead. It is through that name that this man who was once lame from birth now stands whole before you." And in verse 11, we get an Old Testament quote. This comes specifically from Psalm 118, verse 22, which we're not going to read, but if you want to look it up later, you can. Psalm 118 is a part of a group of psalms which were sung during major Jewish festivals and feasts. Probably something that the religious leaders had sung recently, either at Passover, maybe at Pentecost. Jesus quoted this psalm of himself as well in the parable of the wicked tenants, right? When the owner of the field sends messengers to the tenants and they kill the messengers, and then he sends his son and they kill his son. And then Jesus quotes this psalm. The crowd had shouted part of Psalm 118 when Jesus made his triumphal entry. So the psalm is very important, and it's been front and center for a while now, by the time of this event. The entire psalm is about God rescuing someone from grave danger and then publicly vindicating them. Now, Peter adds a couple of words, rejected by you, the builders. The by you is added there. It's not in the psalm. But he's making a point. And this stone is made the chief cornerstone. Now, what is a cornerstone? We don't tend to use that term these days. It's not just something put in the corner of a building, though. It's far more. It's the stone off of which every other stone is laid. And so if your cornerstone isn't laid correctly, and if it's not at least fairly perfect and true, then the whole building is going to be off. So if you want a building that faces east and west, and your cornerstone goes more southeast and northwest, then your whole building is going to be southeast, northwest, right? Of course, Jesus, he's the perfect cornerstone upon which he's building his church, and so his church should be perfectly aligned with what it needs to be. Now, the builders, the religious leaders, they discarded Christ, thinking he was not worthy enough to be a stone, let alone a cornerstone. However, God had other plans. Peter proclaims here, there is no salvation outside of Jesus. There is no other name by which anyone can be saved. And there again is the same word as we had from earlier with the lame man being healed or saved from his lameness. And salvation, it's not just about getting to spend eternity with God. You know, that's the big reveal at the end, but it's about being freed from our sins. It's about our relationship with God being healed, our relationship with each other being healed even as we live more and more like Christ. Let's continue on here and see what happens next. Acts 4:13-17. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and comprehended that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What should we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy sign has happened through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But lest it spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." All right, so Peter finishes his speech, and the leadership are dumbfounded. Like, wow, this guy, he hasn't gone through our system of education. Literally, though, the Greek words could be translated unlettered, right? Illiterate. And I forget the other one, the ordinary man part, but it could be kind of a idiot or a moron kind of thing. And yet he speaks confidently. And he speaks well. You know, they know he's saying what he's saying is true, at least as far as, you know, maybe they don't want to apply it to Jesus, but his understanding of the psalm is true. And they also know that he was with Jesus. Now, the boldly speaking, that comes from the Holy Spirit, as we talked about. And we mustn't forget that. The Spirit gave him the confidence. And so maybe they're seeing that in him. I'm not quite sure. But, you know, you don't need degrees to be able to speak well about what God has done for you in your life. Right? Perhaps you can't answer someone's question about a Bible passage. That's okay. Tell him, "Hey, good question. Let me look into it. I'll get back to you." But when it comes to what he's done for you, your testimony, right? "I was here and now I'm there." That you can speak confidently on because you don't need a degree to understand what happened there. Now, again, they recognize that Peter and John have been with Jesus. Perhaps they had seen them with Jesus at some point before. I mean, Jesus had a 3-year-long ministry, sometimes in Jerusalem, sometimes elsewhere. And of course, they would have been looking at Jesus more than his disciples, I would think, because he's the one doing all the teaching. But maybe they remember they saw him. I mean, Peter did speak up a few times, put his foot in his mouth quite a few times too. But Jesus himself, he taught as one with authority. He often said, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Whereas other rabbis would have said, "Well, Rabbi Hillel says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that," and not really give their own opinion. Jesus gave his own opinion. Granted, he was God in the flesh, so he had the same opinion as God, but they then look at this man who they had healed. Now, we don't know how many years this guy had been brought to the beautiful gate, right? He's lame from birth. Now, his family probably would have taken care of him for quite some time, and at some point they would have said, "Okay, you need to help us out, so we're going to take you over to the gate and you're going to beg." Because right? You can't work. You're lame. You're paralyzed. Paraplegic, quadriplegic, one of the two. Probably para, but anyway. In verse 22, we haven't read yet, but that tells us he's over 40 years old. I'm going to be 41 in July, so that makes me feel kind of old, but I couldn't imagine spending 40 years not being able to help around the house or do anything. But the point is that this miracle happened. We talked about that last week here at the temple, that he's at the gate daily. The people know who he is. Peter heals him. He's up jumping around, praising God, and they're all looking like, wasn't he just sitting over there? Hasn't he been sitting there for years, for decades? And the leaders know this. We can't deny what happened. The people know the guy. He's not some charlatan from, you know, another part of the Roman Empire that Peter and John brought in and said, "Okay, pretend to be lame and we're going to pretend to heal you." That's not what happened. They know that's not what happened. And they're left speechless. They don't know what to say to this. So they send them out of the main courtroom there, right? They're not sending them home. They're sending them out so they can talk in private. And they start talking to them. What on earth are we going to do? We're going to lose our standing, our authority, if we don't do something. And we crucified this Jesus guy, and now he's apparently still healing people, even though he's dead. They're claiming he rose. We can't prove otherwise either. What are we going to do? And so they decide to warn Peter and John not to speak in this name. And we'll see that as we continue on here in Acts 4, 18 to 22. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to hear you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this sign of healing had occurred. So they threatened them. Peter answers, which we'll look at here in a second. And then they threatened them some more. Now, what are these threats? Well, Luke doesn't tell us what these threats were, but they were just in prison for the night, right? And in Acts chapter 5, one after this one, they get imprisoned again. So that seems like a likely threat, right? They could have been threatened with flogging. That also happens in Acts chapter 5. That's something that they could have done. They could have threatened them with excommunication from the synagogue, right? Kicking them out of the church, separating from them. "You are no longer a part of us. You can't come to the synagogue anymore." In a Catholic sense, you can't take the Eucharist, the communion, anymore. That kind of a thing. And considering that these leaders are the ones who orchestrated Jesus' death, and later in Acts we see Stephen be stoned, we see the death of James, the son of Zebedee, and Paul's life is threatened, not to mention he threatened the life of many Christians before being converted. Death might be on the table. Now that they'd have to go through Rome to legally do that. But anyway, we can talk about that more when we see Stephen being stoned. But how do Peter and John respond? You know, do they say, "Oh, okay, we won't do that anymore. We don't want any trouble"? No, they don't do that. They ask a rhetorical question because they want the leaders to answer this question for themselves. What does God want Does he want us to listen to you and stop doing what we're doing, or does he want us to listen to him and do what he tells us to do? I mean, the obvious answer is that anybody who believes in God is going to follow God, not what somebody else says, right? And I think that got under the skin of the Sanhedrin because, as we're told, they threatened them even more. How dare they, right? You're not the rulers. You're not educated. How dare you? But they don't have anything that they can justify punishing them with, right? They can't throw them back in jail at the moment. What are we going to say? You're in prison for healing a guy? That don't make any sense at all. So they let them go. The people, that is the regular people of Israel who saw this thing happening, they're glorifying God. Like I said, they know the guy. They know he's been lame for over 40 years. And now he's walking around and jumping and praising God, and, you know, like a young gazelle, not like somebody who's trying to get their footing. Only someone who is backed by God could have done that, right? It's not a false healing. I think what Peter and John did here is also one of the situations we kind of talked about when we went through Romans and Romans 13, right, where Paul says that we're all to be subject to the government. Right, there are times when the government tells us to go against God's word, like the Sanhedrin was doing here with Peter and John. And in those situations, like Peter and John, we need to follow God and accept whatever punishment comes along. Now, again, that punishment doesn't happen until 5 and later, but that's still something we need to do. Now, let's see what happens to Peter and John when they're let go and they go their way. So Acts 4, 23 to 31. So when they were released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Master, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your slaves may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders happen through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed earnestly, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with confidence. They went to their own. While it's clear that they were going and meeting with fellow believers, I think it's important to note the wording here. Right? Luke doesn't say they went back to the church or back to the other apostles. He says they went back to their own. The church was already functioning as a family at this point, as a community, a tight-knit community. That's something that we need to see in each other every day. Right? We need to see each other as family, as extended family. Right? And not just those of us in these four walls either, but those who are in other churches that share our core beliefs. And we need to see them as family and community as well. Now, Peter and John, they report what happened to them, not just the imprisonment and the threats, but the powerful filling of the Holy Spirit and what they said to the religious leaders after they had been threatened. And then this whole group, they raise up their voices in praise. More importantly, they're all in agreement with one another as they pray this prayer. And maybe somebody, maybe just one person prayed this prayer and they all got together and agreed and said amen. And, you know, the kinds of things we hear in churches today sometimes. The LSB here says that they say, O Master, when they're referring to God. Some of your translations might say, O Sovereign Lord, or something along those lines. The Greek word is actually despota, which is where we get our word despot from. And normally we don't think of a despot as a good thing, but it's somebody who has complete control over their servants, over everything. And God, of course, has that complete control over his whole creation. He allows some things to happen that he would rather probably not happen, but he knows it's for the good, right? When he has Babylon come in and take captive Judah, right? He doesn't really want that to happen, but he needs it to happen for Judah to grow the way he needs them to grow, that kind of a thing. They recall that God is the maker of heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. They're quoting from the Old Testament there again. There's a few places that do that. The Exodus version of the Ten Commandments for the Sabbath day, it uses that phrasing. This is important, I think, though. Because, you see, they've been threatened by very powerful people from a human perspective, from the leadership there in Jerusalem. So they are reminding themselves that they're now talking to someone more powerful, namely God, right, the most powerful. And whatever we have going on in our lives, we need to remember that we belong to the one who is more powerful than all that's going on in our life. They also recognize that God, through the Holy Spirit, had given them a message long ago through David, right, the king of Israel. And they quote Psalm 2. You know, if you aren't sure what to pray or how to pray, I think quoting Scripture is a good place to start, especially the Psalms. The Psalms have a lot of emotion in them. It shows us that we're well within our rights to lament certain things and ask God, why, you know, where are you? Yet still trusting in God, right? The Psalms, even the lamenting Psalms, all end with trust in God or knowledge or knowing that God will answer. Psalm 88 is the only one I can think of where there's really no positive thing, yet they're still calling out to God. They're still trusting God. But here in Psalm 2, the Gentiles rage and devise vain things. There are many places in Scripture that describe God as being in control. He raises up rulers and he cuts them down. Recently, we added the book of Daniel to our Wednesday night study. And we recently saw that Nebuchadnezzar proclaimed his own greatness, only to then immediately be reminded of a dream he had a year prior and get judged for this with madness for 7 years. It's what God does when people devise vain things. Later in Acts, we'll see Herod, namely Herod Agrippa I, be judged as well for something similar where the people are praising him and he doesn't give glory to God. And he's eaten with worms. We'll talk more about that later, though. The kings and rulers gather and stand against the Lord and his Christ. Now, in the Hebrew of Psalm 2, it says against Yahweh and his Messiah, or Mashiach. Messiah and Christ both mean anointed one. There's one's Hebrew, one's Greek. And so they're saying the same thing. As they continue their prayer, we see exactly why they quote this one. Because there in Jerusalem, the leaders gathered against Yahweh and his anointed one, Jesus. They even name drop a few folks here. Herod and Pilate were there, and they were against Yahweh and Jesus. This is not the same Herod as later, by the way. This is probably Herod Antipas. Herod is kind of a title like king or Caesar or something along those lines. It did start out as a name, though, I believe. There are also some Gentiles who were gathered here to do this alongside the Israelites. Right? It was mostly the Israelites chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him," led by the leaders, of course. But, and all for the right things. Right? God had that happen so that Christ could die and pay for our sins. If he didn't die, he can't pay for our sins. So it's a good thing. I'm not denouncing them for that. Did the wrong thing for the right reason or something along those lines, right? Or the right thing for the wrong reason, maybe. But again, God is in control. And after recognizing God's sovereignty and power and showing that they know he's got plans that he will bring to fruition, they then mention their own need. Lord, they've threatened us, and you know they've threatened us. Please give us the boldness to continue to speak your word. Please use us to do your will, to heal, to produce signs and wonders, all through the name of Jesus, whom they've told us not to preach and teach in. Right, they're being threatened because of the name of Jesus, and here they're wanting to have the courage to keep using the name of Jesus to do these things. That's powerful. That's something that I think we need to pray for in our lives, especially in these dark times. And then the place where they're at shakes. In the Old Testament, when a place shakes, it's a sign that God is there and active, and sometimes it's a sign that he's going to visibly show up. If you want a big technical term, this is a theophany. God manifesting a body and actually showing up visibly, looking like a human being and interacting with his people. This tells us that God was answering their prayer with a yes. And then we see just that. They're filled with the Holy Spirit again. This is different from the indwelling. This is the filling, the empowering. And they go out and they speak God's word boldly, despite the threats. And this isn't just Peter and John. It's, I would say, probably the 5,000 plus, right? Or at least maybe a few hundred who then go out and get the others and they start doing the same thing. Right? We're not told the exact number. I'm kind of guessing based on what we've been told in earlier chapters. That's something we can do. We can pray for boldness. We can go out and speak God's truth. Right? We've got that Bring Your Neighbor Sunday coming up next week. You can pray for boldness to go knock on your neighbor's door and invite them. Then the pressure is off of you, right? All the pressure is on me because I'm the one up here speaking. But just knock on the door and ask. Worst thing they can say is no. How many no's do you get a day? Eventually they'll say yes, or someone will say yes. You know, maybe alongside praying for boldness, maybe pray for guidance as to which door to go knock on. Because you know, God knows who's open right now and who's not. God knows who he's working on right now and who he's not. Something to think about. But that's there. We're going to leave there with them confidently going out and speaking God's word and his truth in the name of Jesus. And then when we get back to Acts next, we'll see how they lived as a community. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for this beautiful day. I thank you for your word here in Acts that Luke wrote down for us. I thank you for the history that he's given us, for showing us that your people very early on were under threat, and they prayed for boldness because they knew it was the right thing to do. You know, here, Lord, we're in this country, at least, we're not yet under the kind of persecution where we can be jailed or something like that for doing what they did. Though there are some countries in this world that will do that. I pray, Lord, that you will fill us with your Spirit. We know you're indwelling us. Please fill us with the Spirit to empower us to have the courage to go knock on some doors and invite some people to church. And in the future, just to knock on doors and have conversations with these people. And I pray, Lord, that you will guide me into the message that you have for next week. Use me as a tool to get to the hearts that you're working on. It's in your name, Lord, I pray. Amen.